This is Keeping the Faith, a weekly discussion about issues of faith, spirituality, religion, and ethics. Now here's your host, Steve Shoemaker.
We're talking today about the Prophet Muhammad of Islam. Now the phrase is often used, peace be upon him, after the name is mentioned. My guests today are Mujahid Al-Fayyad, who's the imam from the Central Illinois Mosque and Islamic Center, and Farouk Nelson, who's a Muslim student in his third year of law school here at the University of Illinois. Welcome to both
of you. Thank you for having us.
So this phrase that's often said by Muslims about the Prophet, peace be upon him, what does that mean? Why is that done?
Well, it's a term of respect. Whenever we want to respect others, not necessarily messengers and prophets of God, we just greet them by saying, peace be on you.
Yes.
So the most of the Muslims, they greet each other, okay, by saying, peace be upon you.
Salam.
That's salam, okay, which is shalom in Hebrew. Well, the prophets and messengers of God, they deserve this kind of salam, whether they are met in person or they are mentioned, even when we mention their names, whether Muhammad or Moses or Jesus or any prophet, we just say, peace be upon them. God asked the believers in the text of the Quran, the Muslim book, to whenever the name of the prophet is mentioned, that we send our greetings and our peace to him. Hmm. And it was the tradition also of Muslims, and it was mentioned by the prophet that whenever he mentions the name of Jesus, he said, peace be upon my brother Jesus, or yes, peace be upon my brother Moses. Huh. So it has been a traditional also, it's been an order by God to mention, then whenever their name is mentioned, to say peace be upon them.
I see. Yeah. And what about, is it considered respectful if people who are non-Muslims, like I happen to be Christian, if someone from my tradition, a Christian tradition, were to refer to the prophet and then say, peace be upon him, is that considered an affront because I shouldn't say that, or is that... Would that be considered an appropriate term of respect?
Well, it is a term of respect. If they say it, it is good. Mm-hmm. If they don't say it, means that they don't know why they say it or why not they say it. So it is something to show respect.
Yes.
Okay. So for non-Muslims, they don't have to say it. But whenever you see, when you hear them saying that Muhammad or Moses or Jesus, when they say peace be upon him, this means that they are saying something of respect. Mm-hmm. So it's good, but it's not required.
Mm-hmm. Are there times when it's difficult? Farouk, I know both you and the imam have taught classes on Islam. Are there times when you're, say, giving giving the history of the prophet, when it's kind of awkward to keep adding that phrase every time, or if you're, say, giving a course on Jesus?
In my personal experience, I would probably not say it every single time that I mention, or also in writing. Usually, you might say it at the beginning of the discussion, mm-hmm, and then possibly say it again from time to time, but I wouldn't. I think there's something artificial about someone who insists on stopping after every mention of the name, or even every mention of the pronoun that refers to the name, and throwing that sometimes gets a little pretentious for my taste, and so I would personally not do that. But again, it's more a matter of people's personal training and taste. I think that maybe in Arabic it might sound different than it sounds in English to do it after every single instance. But I think the main thing is the attitude of respect that comes through. If the person is genuinely trying to be respectful, that to me is more important than the formula or the formulaic use of certain words.
Well, it's also a kind of teaching to Muslims and believers always to remind themselves and others that we respect them. We respect them. We always respect them. It means that we respect them in person. We respect their messages. We respect their books. We respect everything that comes with them. So this is a kind of showing more and more respect, more than our parents, more than our friends, more than anybody else.
Now, when you refer to God, to Allah, Is that phrase used, or a similar phrase, or no phrase?
Well, we use different one. We say praise be to him.
Praise be to him.
Praise be to him. Oh. Every time we mention Allah, God, say subhanahu wa ta'ala means praise be to him.
Uh-huh. Yeah. Now, are there cultural differences within Islam so that people in different branches of Islam or from different countries might have different ways of doing this? Is some of it just customary?
Well, most of the time they mention the Prophet. Uh-huh. But in some cultures, they mention the Prophet and his family.
Mm.
Okay, because his family, they say, peace be upon Muhammad and his family.
Mm.
And sometimes they go further. They say, upon his family and his companions.
Mm.
Because all of them were carrying the message of Islam. Okay. So they took the burden to carry this message everywhere in the world.
Huh.
So they deserve also that kind of greetings, that kind of appreciation. Mm. But sometimes they just make it short, especially in speeches, they make it short. But whenever they for instance, myself, when I start the sermon in the mosque, okay, it's a must also that I mention Muhammad and his messenger, his companions, his family members, his wives, and after that even say all the believers, even all the believers, whoever the believers were, whether Muslims or non-Muslims, they got this kind of greetings.
Now, as we talk about the Prophet for Muslims, many people just don't know much about his life. Could tell us some of the things that were special about him.
Well, he doesn't say anything about his life that's considered so special. And it seems that was a kind of gesture of humbleness. He was one time they came people actually started greeting him in a way that they used to greet the kings, for the kings of Persia or whatever. And he said, well, take it easy. I'm a man of Arabia. My mother used to eat the dry meat in Mecca.
Huh.
Means don't praise me too much the way that you praise your kings and your leaders.
Hmm.
I'm a very simple person of Arabia. But the most important thing about him that he came with a message, and the message is from God, and he says that I'm even with carrying this message, he never said that I'm better than this prophet, I'm better than that prophet. As a matter of fact, he said something very beautiful. He said that my example and the example of all prophets who came before me is just like a house which is built by bricks, and every brick represent a kind of message by any of the prophets, except one brick at the corner which is missing, and I'm that piece of that. I'm that brick that could complete the whole house.
Hmm.
Means that I'm not a very special man, but I'm just a person who came with the same message that God sent to Adam, Abraham, and all prophets, and I'm the last one. There is nothing so special about me. But the so special is about his message and his miracle, the Quran.
And that lack of specialness is something that's very important for us, because it tells us here's a person who was completely human being, and he was able to submit himself to the will of God. And so every one of us can follow his example and do the same thing. We don't have some kind of excuse to say, oh, well, yeah, but he was a god, or he was a superhuman, or something or other that we are not. And so, of course, he did live up to standards that we could never approach. No, he was an ordinary human being. He lived to these standards all of his life, and we can do this. We can strive to do the same thing.
Yeah. Now, in Christianity, there isn't much outside the Christian New Testament in history that can be found about Jesus. He was a fairly a peasant. He was a person who never wrote anything, as far as we know. There's not much mention of him anywhere in history outside of the Christian scriptures. Is that true of Muhammad?
Well, the story of Muhammad, the story of the life of Muhammad, was mentioned in details that you can find. His biography mentioned in details that not any messenger or prophet was mentioned like him. The biography of Muhammad is in Islam is called the way or the sunnah, and the hadith, the saying of the prophet. So his way of life was mentioned in details. That one of the non-Muslims was describing this, that you had a prophet that mentioned everything to you guys, even how to go to the bathroom, how to behave inside the bathroom. Sure. This is just a kind of example that he mentioned all the details about Islam and about faith to the minute things. That and also people around him, and this is something very special, was made very special to Muhammad, that God prepared a group of people around him to carry his message, because at that time the message could not be recorded or could not be documented, and maybe because of the experience of God about the previous prophets, that they lost some of their biography because of people not, of course, except the disciples of Jesus. But whatever you see in this way of the prophet or in the hadith of the prophet, as well as in the Quran, you see all the details to the extent that a person could imagine how the prophet was living in all of the of his details of his life.
Now, there's some debate in Christian circles and other circles about even when the date Jesus was born, the year he died, and that sort of thing. Is there general agreement among Muslim scholars and those outside Islam on the dates of the life of the Prophet Muhammad?
There's a kind of agreement, yes, a rough agreement, I should say. And the birth of since you mentioned that question, the previous question about Jesus, I think Islam, to the best of my knowledge, is maybe the only religion that mentioned the story of Jesus and the story of Mary, the Virgin, in more details. Hmm. There is a chapter in the Quran called the Chapter of Mary. It describes all the details of the birth of Jesus Christ, peace be upon him, and Mary, the Virgin, peace be upon her. So this is something that gives actually people that an idea about when he was born, not exactly when exactly, but some of the historians, they can determine when Jesus was born and how many years before Muhammad was born. There's a kind of estimation of the time of his birth.
So what are the dates for Muhammad?
That was around the 6th century, 6 centuries after the birth of
600.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Yeah.
I think also there's the connection, there's mention in the Quran about the year of the elephant, the battle of the elephant that in Mecca, that the life of Muhammad is known to have occurred within a certain span after this particular battle, and the battle itself is something that's recorded in texts that go beyond just Muslim, you know, religious texts, that they are that there is some reference to them in, I think, in Byzantine documents or possibly in Persian documents, that this battle occurred and that gives you a rough idea from which to date the life of the prophet.
Well, most of the scholars, they say that while Muhammad was born 585 years after the birth of Jesus Christ. So when they say that, means that they know already when Jesus Christ, peace be upon him, was born.
Uh-huh. Yeah. Now, in terms of his education, how was the prophet educated?
Well, we can say that he was so educated, but not going to school, of course. I mean, he was raised in Mecca, and he was taken care of by his grandfather and his uncle. The tradition of the Meccans at that time is to take their kids to the desert, to the Bedouins. Okay, to learn the language, to master the language, the Arabic language, and to learn some of the good behaviors of how to treat people, how to deal with people, how to be generous to others. Okay, and also the Prophet himself said that I was taking care of some sheep, and every prophet before me was a shepherd. Okay, so this was his part of education, but it seems that it is the will of God that he was never been able to read. And that's why the angel Gabriel, when he came to him for the first time for the message, and he asked him, and this is the first verse was revealed in the Quran, Iqra means read. Hmm. So he said, Iqra, go ahead and read. So he said, well, I cannot read because Prophet Muhammad was illiterate person. Hmm. And of course, the reason that we discovered and Muslims discovered after that if he was reading, people would say that, well, the Quran was authorized by him or was made by him, I should say. The Quran was written by Muhammad because he was educated. So for a reason, by the will of God, that he was illiterate, he was not able to read or write, but he had some people actually around him that used to write, after a while, of course, to write whatever was revealed as Quran.
What do we know about the early life of the Prophet?
Well, the early life, what I can remember that he was taken when he was about 10 years old. He was taken by his uncle, Abu Talib, from Mecca to Syria, to Sham. Of course, Arabs at that time used to go to Syria two times a year. That's called the journey of the summer and the journey of the winter. So he took him to Syria, just to train him maybe for business and, trade or whatever. He was taken there, but he was seen by one of the monks there in Syria. It was so extraordinary for him to see him as a quiet person, not mixing with people when they make jokes, when they mess up with things actually, between adults, and whenever he was there, a kind of cloud could come and cover him and give him a kind of shade. So he asked about him, what's so special about this young man, and when his uncle mentioned something about him, the monk said, well, let me see one thing about him. So he took off his shirt and he saw a kind of symbol of prophecy. And he said that in our books, and I don't know what kind of books that he referred to. He said that, well, in our books that we know that a prophet is going to come up in Arabia. Hmm. And we do have some kind of indication how this prophet will look like. And this seal of the prophecy could be seen on his back shoulder. So he advised his uncle to take him back to Mecca because he was so concerned about his life. And he said that, well, take him back, and I'm sure that this guy is going to be a special man, a special guy, and he will be kicked out of his town, as we have in our scripture. And this guy is going to be tortured by his own people. And even though the Prophet himself said, well, are they going to kick me out of my town? So Mecca was so dear to him. So his uncle cut his journey and brought him back to Mecca. So this was about so special about him. But before he got the message, at the age of 40. But before that time, he was dealing with one of the women of Mecca. Her name is Khadija. He was doing a kind of a business with her, and he was taking care of her business. So he was doing all of these kind of business activities in Mecca and between Mecca, but he never traveled after that time until the age of 40, when he got before the age of 80, at the age of 25, he got married to Khadija. Khadija was not even, she was married a woman actually before that. She was divorced, a widow.
Now,
so just to supplement some of what was said, other things that we do know about the early life of the Prophet, we know that he was an orphan. His father died while his mother was pregnant, so he never met his father. Hmm. his mother died when he was approximately 2 years old. Hmm. The imam mentioned that he was sent when he was young child into the desert, according to the custom of the Meccans at that time, to be reared by one of the Bedouin tribes. And he had a foster mother from among the Bedouin tribes. And that we also know that he spent his early training, his early life as a trader. He was under the care of his uncle. We know that he was married when he was 25 to Khadija because she was so impressed with his business skill and his honesty that she approached him and requested that he marry her. We also know that he was highly regarded among the Meccans before the time of his prophecy, before the time of his prophethood. He was so highly regarded by all of them that they used to, even despite the fact that he was a young man, they used to entrust their belongings to him, leave their valuable things with him for safekeeping. And in one occasion, when there was a rebuilding of the Kaaba, and there was some, it was damaged by a flood, and so the main tribes there decided to rebuild it and put it on a better foundation. And when they had finished, they were arguing over who would get the honor of putting back in place the final piece, the black stone. And so they agreed among themselves that whoever was the next person to come through the gate would be the person they would let make the decision, because each one of them was expecting that somebody from his group would come through and then he would win out. In fact, the person to come through was Muhammad, and he came up with a resolution to this dispute that allowed actually all of the heads of the tribes to participate in putting the stone back. So even before the time of becoming a prophet, he was known as somebody who was quite good at relations with people and seeing, you know, what situations required in order to make peace among people. So these are some of the things that we do know about his life before the time that he became known.
They used to
as a
call
prophet.
Him the Honest, by the way. Okay. This is his name.
Now Farouk, did these stories about the prophet and his early life are not found in the Quran. Where are they found?
These are stories that are collected together after the time of the prophet, actually beginning in the time of the prophet, because people used to the technical word for these stories is hadith, and hadith means news. When people would meet each other, they'd say, "Did you hear any news about the prophet?" And people would relate, "Well, I was downtown and I saw him do such and such, or I heard from so and so that, you know, he talked about such and such." And so over time, as the Muslim community spread out, people, you know, began to systematize their collections of these stories so they could keep vivid in their minds the personality of the prophet as somebody that they cared about and that they wanted to emulate. And that's where this body of stories that we refer to as hadith, and that are the medium through which we know the sunnah, the practice of the prophet. That's where most of these stories are collected and known about. And in some occasion, we do also have some stories, as I mentioned before, that are from non-Muslim sources. Most of the stories we have are from Muslim sources.
Yes.
But there are occasional stories, or at least occasional sort of corroboration of some elements of some of the Muslim stories in these non-Muslim writings.
And are there texts in English? Are there books in English where these can be read?
Oh, there! These things have been translated into virtually every
language,
just as many languages as the Quran has been translated into, which is virtually every human language that we have.
Let me take just a moment to reintroduce our guest for folks who may have tuned in late to Keeping the Faith this week. We're talking with Farouk Nelson, who was just speaking, who is a third-year law student at the University of Illinois, and you'll be graduating this spring?
Inshallah.
What does that mean?
That means if God wills.
And our second guest is the imam from the Central Illinois Mosque and Islamic Center, Mujahid Al-Fayyad, who also has a degree from the University of Illinois, PhD. Yeah. And you were in college.
Of agriculture.
Before that, where? In Iraq?
Yeah, in Iraq.
Uh-huh. And we are eager to have other people join the conversation. If you have a question or a comment, you may call us toll-free, 1-800-222-9455. That's 1-800-222-WILL, the call letters of the station, of course. Anywhere the program is heard, including if you're listening on the Internet, if this program is streamed on the Internet. In Champaign-Urbana, there are several local lines that listeners may use, 333-9455. we'll get you on one of our local lines. So even if you hear someone else talking to us, there are several lines, and you can be waiting next in line with your comments or question. So 333-WILL, if that's a local number for you. My name is Steve Shoemaker. I'm the usual host for these programs, and I get the fun of being in the studio or on the phone with a lot of very interesting folks talking about issues of faith and spirituality and religion and ethics. And we have the kind of community here around the university where there are so many articulate people. It's a real joy for me to be able to sit and ask questions and try to learn things. The topic we have today, talking about the life of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, there's been controversy recently because of certain ways of the cartoons that were published, for example, in Denmark and then republished some places here, in fact, even on this campus. And then the response around the world to that, some of which has been violent. What are the limits? What can Muslims find acceptable in terms of ways that people who are non-Muslims respond to, for example, the Prophet?
Well, what is required actually from all people actually to show respect to all prophets. Whatever applies to Muhammad should apply to every prophet or every figure in the world. I don't have the right actually to ridicule or belittle any person, okay, by drawing certain. Yes, sometimes they draw cartoons just to have fun or to make jokes. But these people, like messengers, prophets, and good people actually in the world, according to our teachings, it is not allowed actually to criticize them, to belittle them, or to insult them. Mm-hmm. So when we got this kind of, a kind of insult about Muhammad, of course we as Muslims reacted to this in different ways. Of course, here in America, I should say, or even in our town, we try to react to this in a very not only in moderate way, but in a very educated way. We thought that this is an opportunity for us to educate people about it, you know, because out of ignorance sometimes people try to make jokes of certain people, but just to remind them about the value of all of these prophets. So we are not only people who are saying that, but we share this kind of feeling and also this kind of attitude with Christians, Jews, and other people. And we got this kind of support even from our friends actually in our community here and also in other states of the United States. Of course, what's really rejected is what Muslims in some countries actually acted. And this is totally rejected by Islam. It's totally rejected by Muslims. And this means that they are ignorant of how to deal with the issue. You know, demolishing things or burning embassies or burning even properties of others, whether Muslims or not.
Threatening people with death.
Yeah, threatening people with death. This is not completely Islamic. Mm-hmm. And it's totally rejected.
I want to get back to that topic, and we have a couple callers waiting that I want to get to very quickly, but we do have some weather information that we do need to share at this time. Let's go to the weather right now with Denise Perry. Oops, I'm sorry. We're not quite ready for that. We'll get back to that in just a moment. I'll be informed. Let's go to one of our callers. Let's go to line number one. You've been waiting. You're on Keeping the Faith. Go ahead, please.
I'm not an authority on Muslim faith or its history. And having explained my ignorance, I'm sort of free to ask anything I want to. So if it comes across as a dumb question, I apologize.
I've asked several already, probably today.
My question is about the armed militias. The most Americans have heard about them, of course, are those in Iraq. But my understanding is that there has been a sort of tradition almost since the Prophet himself is the first generation after him, that there were armed militias across Islam. Would you comment on that? If I'm completely off base, could you comment on it, please? And I'll hang up and listen.
Thank you very much for the question.
Well, from my knowledge and experience, that it's not been required in Islam to have armed militia anywhere in the world, whether at the time of Muhammad or the time after Muhammad. The history proves that people went everywhere in the world. They went to Asia, Southeast Asia. They went to different countries without the need of using any type of force. And always we tell even our people and our friends that whenever we go to, in order to spread the message of Islam, we don't need to use any kind of force, except that when people go and they stop, they find other people who are trying to stop them, in that case, they could use a little bit of force, but not a kind of armed militia or people who are killing because of faith, or killing because of they are coming from different sectarian groups, or this and that. This is a kind of tendency to politicize religion. Religion is just like other religions of the world. Religion is spread in peace, and people they don't need to spread the Islam. But when it becomes politics, and whatever is going on in Iraq and now and maybe in the rest of the world is being motivated by politics, and it is really so unfair to call Islam that is the religion of force or religion of militia.
We'll be getting back to that in just a moment. We do have some weather information now.
Tornado watches are in effect for portions of central and western Illinois. Until 10 p.m., a tornado watch is in effect for DeWitt County. Until midnight, a tornado watch is in effect for Ford County. A flash flood watch continues for portions of central Illinois, east central Illinois, and southeast Illinois through late tonight. Coles and Edgar counties in the WILL severe weather coverage area are included in that watch.
Thank you for that information. Now let's go to another phone caller, this time on line number 2. Go right ahead with your question or comment.
Yeah, I recently picked up a used book, which kind of confused me, but it's called The Miraculous Journey of Muhammad, and it apparently it's also called The Miraj-Nami, mm-hmm. I believe. Anyway, it's a 15th century manuscript, a reproduction of it, and it and according to this, it's got more than 60 plates in it, which include images of Muhammad, and which confuses me because I thought, as you said earlier, it really wasn't allowed. So, and it also says that this manuscript may have influenced Dante's Divine Comedy. So, could you talk a little bit about that and how it is that this manuscript, if you know what I'm talking about?
I believe I have heard of this manuscript.
Yeah, it says it's an Eastern. It was translated by this particular one is translated by an Eastern Turkish poet, Mir Haydar. Mm-hmm. But anyway, I'll get off, and if you can address that, please.
Thanks for the question.
Well, I mean, one thing that I think this points to is that a lot of people who speak for Islam actually are quite ignorant about the history and the complexity of Muslims. They try to present their own view as if it's the only view that any Muslim has ever held or is ever allowed to hold. But the fact is that there's been quite a lot of complexity in the history of Islam, just like in the history of any other civilization. I think what people object to, some people object to the depiction of Muhammad or of any prophet just in principle, but that's not the only position. Other people have, especially more among the Turks, the Persians, there has been more of a tradition of artistic representation of the prophets, but usually it would be confined to private use. It wouldn't be something that would be spread around in public or put. You wouldn't find any mosque, for example, where you would find pictures of of human beings, prophets or otherwise, just because people don't want to create a space where there might be some confusion about what is it exactly that we are worshiping, and people might start, you know, worshiping the pictures rather than worshiping Allah. But I think what people object to in the recent episodes is more of it's not so much pictures; it's more the attitude behind why the pictures were published. For example, in Denmark, the Danish newspaper really had no cause to publish the pictures. They weren't part of a news story. The newspaper manufactured the news story, tried to create the news story, tried to say, look, we're going to put these Muslims in their place and let them know that this is not their country, and they can't, you know, make us, you know, think that we have to somehow respect their sensibilities. So here, let's get as many cartoonists as we can to, you know, submit pictures. And some of them submitted, some of them didn't. I think about 40 cartoonists were solicited, and out of that 40, they got 12 pictures. And out of those 12, even in fact, some of them were not depictions of the prophet. One of them in particular was a depiction of a schoolboy writing on a school board in Persian, I think you guys are a bunch of provocateurs and you're just trying to stir up trouble, which is exactly what they were up to. They were trying to stir up trouble, and they got what they were hoping for, which is a lot of trouble from a lot of easily excitable people who maybe didn't know better but knew that they were being mistreated on a daily basis in their communities and didn't like it. And I think that's part of the reason that here in the United States the reaction has been somewhat different, that although there was some emotion behind some of the protests, there wasn't anything close to what you saw in Europe or in the Middle East, because I think people here have a more of a sense that, you know, despite whatever problems we might have as Muslims here, that we are recognized as part of American life and we're here to stay and we're part of this community. And people know that, and we're not going anywhere, and that they can't chase us away by, you know, drawing some inflammatory drawing or something. And so, you know, when you have that confidence in yourself, you're able to maybe take a step back and react to things in a less emotional, more reflective way than perhaps some people have done elsewhere.
We have other callers waiting to speak with our guest today, Mujahid Al-Fayyad. Dr. Fayyad is the imam at the mosque here in Champaign, in Urbana, and Farouk Nelson, a third-year law student at the University of Illinois. Let's go to line number 4, our toll-free line. You're on the air.
Hello. Was the total abstinence from alcohol, was that something that was from day one or evolved later, or was it something more like the celibacy of the priest in the Catholic Church that came along hundreds of years later? And I'll hang up and listen. Thank you.
Well, thank you for this question. Actually, the process of banning the alcohol came actually in two stages. The first time, this is the spirit of Islam. Sometimes it doesn't address some of the social problems directly because people got used to it. Just like, you know, sometimes we talk about slavery, or sometimes we talk about some social diseases like alcoholism. So when people started coming to the prayer and they came drunk to the prayer, they didn't know what to say. Instead of praising God, they started cursing God. So God said that, revealed a verse. And the Quran, or God, was watching the whole process. So God asked the believers not to come drunk to the prayer. And then after a while, some of them came drunk because they couldn't really get rid of the alcohol. So one of the companions asked the prophet, O prophet of God, please ask your God for a kind of complete banning of this. So God said that, well, if you come to the prayer, you should come at a time that you know what you are saying. So that was the second stage. But it was made final after a while that most of people, that they were so frustrated about being drunk and coming to the prayer. And they asked for a complete banning for this one. So God revealed the last verse, that alcohol is not allowed, whether you are in the prayer or outside. And people of Mecca and others, they started pouring their alcohol in the streets of Mecca and Al-Madinah at that time. So it was banned actually gradually in the history of Islam.
And so it's not banned actually in the Quran itself?
It is. It is. I think just to make it clear that it was something that was done during the life of the Prophet, but it was not something that was done all at once. Mm-hmm. It was done in stages. It began first with sort of general principles in the Quran, general guidance, and then more and more specific prohibition until finally there was an introduction of this total prohibition on khamar, which is wine. And then, in fact, it continues after the life of the Prophet because as you move into new cultural places, people will ask, well, is beer, is that khamar or
sure.
not? So you have to have a discussion about, well, what exactly is counted within the prohibition and what is not?
Right.
So the prohibition is there in the Quran. The prohibition was introduced in stages. But then there's also a certain historical dialogue about what is the meaning of the prohibition as
right.
Islam comes into new cultural settings.
And as other various drugs that affect people's minds and moods have been developed,
the same.
Islam had to discuss that.
Something similar is how Muslims have dealt with tobacco.
Sure.
It's something that many scholars in the past saw no problem with it at all. They considered it just a harmless, you know, pleasure that people could engage in as long as they didn't take it to extremes and
right.
neglect their prayers or do what, you know, neglect right. their duties. But the more that has been learned about the harm that's caused by tobacco, the more you see authorities in Muslim countries actually declaring, in some cases, that it is forbidden.
And what about marijuana?
I would imagine that would be the same.
Any kind of drug that...
Intoxicants,
I should
I
say.
See.
Yeah. Whatever
right.
applies to alcohol in terms of intoxicants, it applies
right.
to any other thing.
Tobacco is not an intoxicant, but
yeah.
but the same principle
well,
is there,
harmful.
That the harm is there.
The harm is
the harm is addressed in the Quran, and as the
yeah.
as the implications of that harm become known to people, then they take concrete steps to implement it in their lives.
Let me repeat the phone numbers for those who want to ask a question or make a comment. We do have a couple people waiting, but others may join us. 1-800-222-9455 is the toll-free number. 333-9455 if you're making a local call in Champaign-Urbana here to Campbell Hall at the University of Illinois. Let's go to line number one. You're on Keeping the Faith.
Hello?
Yes.
I just have a quick question, sort of a discussion question, not really needing a direct answer. But could you discuss the analogies between sort of the fundamentalist Christians and the fundamentalist Muslims and the differences and similarities?
Thank you very much.
Thanks a lot.
Well, any kind of extremism is rejected, as far as I know, in any faith. I can talk, about Islam. That Muslim should not be fanatic, should not be extremist, and extremism is not a way of Islam. Whatever similarity is that. Well, sometimes people are so eager to force others actually to follow their way and not the way of others. God in the Quran is saying that there's no compulsion in religion. Means that people are free to choose whatever they like to choose, and this is something which was made to Muslims in order to fight extremism. Well, of course, they feel that this message came, the last message, and their prophet is the seal of the prophets. They will feel a kind of arrogant in that manner. But God told them that no, there is no compulsion in religion. Means that people are free to choose whatever they like, and this applies to any religion.
I think also it depends on what is it exactly you have in mind by fundamentalism, because this is a term sort of like terrorism that it sometimes doesn't actually have any meaning except those people I don't like, that we just sort of fling it as a label on people that we don't like. But in academic circles, there is a meaning to the term fundamentalism that can have an application across religious traditions and typically is recognized as a certain a reaction to the stresses of modern life. And because the stresses of modern life are similar across cultures, the responses to those stresses tend to be similar, whether we're dealing with Muslims, Christians, Jews, Hindus. You find varieties of fundamentalisms in many different religions, and they are across the board reactions to the problems of trying to deal with life in the modern world.
We've been listening to Farouk Nelson, who is on the board of directors of the Central Illinois Mosque and Islamic Center, who was just speaking. He's also about to finish law school at the University of Illinois, and the imam from the mosque, Mujahid Al-Fayyad, who has a PhD from the University of Illinois. If you have a comment or question, do give us a call. We still have a few minutes left on this program. It's live every Sunday from 5 till 6 p.m. in Champaign-Urbana, 333-WILL, 333-9455, that is. Elsewhere, 1-800-222-9455. Let's go to a caller who's waiting on line number two.
Yes. Hello. I have two questions. I know this program is called Keeping the Faith, and I personally feel that we're all on the same train trying to keep the faith. Mm-hmm. We have different methods, and that's fine. I think the key word, though, is respect. We need to respect each other and have regard for each other. I'm a nurse, mother of three boys, and anyway, I'm 70 years old. That's just a little bit about me. But my question to you is, how do we emphasize that respect, and how do we keep the faith? And I'll hang up and listen to your response.
Well, I would say God bless you for this question, because this is a great question that we are trying to address from time to time, especially the Muslim community in America. We are trying to understand each other. We should see each other more often. That's why I've been personally, as imam in this community, I've been trying to approach all people of faith, any kind of faith, or whether it's the divine faith or others. I'm trying to promote also a kind of interfaith dialogues. The worst enemy for all of us is ignorance and not knowing each other. As you said, that we all are people of faith, and we share maybe, I would say, 50 to 60% of our faith with everybody as human beings. So the more we communicate with each other, the more we see each other, the more we involve in serving the community at large. In Islam, all people are respected, regardless of their background, regardless of their faith. Muhammad, peace be upon him, used to respect the pagans of Mecca. He used to invite them to his mosque and to his house. He used to put his garments on the floor and receive the pagans of Mecca. He used to receive the Christians and the Jews into his mosque and let them pray even their prayer in the mosque. So this is the kind of understanding that we need to educate our people first, the Muslims, about, and also to educate others. The more we see each other, the more we meet each other, the more we understand each other.
Mujahid, I know the mosque has been practicing great hospitality to people in the community from other faiths or who are just curious about Islam. You've had open houses, you've had forums, you've shared food, you've participated in the Whirlwind Projects with Jews and Christians and Buddhists and others. Yeah. Are there any things coming up? Are there some services that you would particularly encourage people to come who might just be curious about Islam?
The major service that we have every Friday is a service that we invite all people to come and attend. Actually, it's not to attend a prayer only or to listen to the sermon, but also to have chances to see each other, to discuss things with Muslims, and also to have a kind of friendship with Muslims. So we don't have a special event coming these days, but we do have seminars on Fridays. We do have, the major event is Friday.
At what time?
1:10.
110.
Around 1 o'clock. 110.
And the mosque is in Urbana on Lincoln
Avenue. The mosque is in Urbana, 106 South Lincoln, and the parking lot is on Busey. Mm-hmm. People are welcome to come anytime without having an appointment, without calling, without asking for permission. Mm-hmm. All people are welcome of any religion and
or no religion
or no religion.
Okay. And let me just add that I've also been notified that the First Baptist Church of Champaign and Savoy, it's actually located in Savoy, is having a Muslim-Christian dialogue that they're sponsoring Friday, March 17 at 2 in the afternoon. And their special guest will be the Dean of the Arab Baptist Theological Seminary in Beirut, Dr. Martin Akkad. That's at the First Baptist Church of Savoy. And they're bringing someone to speak in from a Christian perspective, I think. So people can call First Baptist of Savoy if they have questions about that. We have several callers waiting. Let's go to line number one. Go ahead, please.
Hi. My question is about praying. I know that most of the Muslim prayers are in Arabic, and I'm wondering if people that don't speak Arabic and want to pray, do you need to learn the Arabic to be a good Muslim, or are there translations that non-Arabic speaking people can use?
Well, the minimum requirement for the prayer is maybe a very short chapter of the Quran. Once you memorize it, and of course you need to understand the meaning of it, that's the only requirement for you when you want to pray the Muslim prayer. So Muslims, you know, coming from different backgrounds, they after a while they know and they understand the meaning of this introductory chapter, and whatever is in the prayer could be in their own language. I mean, it's only one part of the prayer, which is the introduction, is said in Arabic, but the whole prayer, whether it is supplication or prayer, and okay, it could be said in any language. And, of course, the translation of the Quran has been now available in 85 languages.
Mm-hmm. Farouk, excuse me for not remembering, but are you a convert to Islam?
Yes.
So you did not grow up speaking Arabic?
No. And I still haven't mastered Arabic yet, although I do use Arabic in my prayers. But when I first came to Islam, there was a time when a lot of what I had to learn was through translation, and the scholars that I talked with at that time had assured me that there was provision for people like us to transition into Islam. It wasn't like you have to become fluent in Arabic before you're allowed to be a Muslim, because if that were the case, then the majority of Muslims wouldn't be Muslims.
Let's go to line number four. You're on the air.
Hello?
Yes, line number four.
Yes, hi. How are you guys?
Oh, fine, thank you.
I wanted to say I really appreciate hearing you guys tonight, and I had a question for you. When you look at the way that Muslims in general are portrayed around the world, all we ever hear about is the terrorism and the killing and the Taliban and all that type of stuff. And I know in my heart that most Muslims don't feel that way. They're not extremists. They don't want to kill anybody. But I hear very little of what you guys do, which is a very reasonable side. In other words, a balance in the voice of Islam. In other words, are there people speaking out against this type of activity?
All the time.
And so where?
All the time, but the thing is, it's not very newsworthy. If you know, if you watch the news, you'll know from your own experience that 99% of what happens in people's life never makes it on the news because it's not exciting or, you know, odd or whatever. It doesn't attract attention, and so it's not considered newsworthy. And for some reason, you know, Muslims just behaving like normal, ordinary people and getting along with their neighbors and being friends is not considered especially newsworthy for most of the time, and so most of the time you don't hear about it.
The religious leaders that are, you know, that aren't of those that feel they should.
Well, for example, here in the United States, we have organizations that send out press releases constantly. You know, every time some event comes along, any time something happens that they feel they need to have a Muslim voice there, they send out press releases. I've never seen a single one of those press releases ever reported in any of the media in this country, even though I know because I received them myself that they were out there. It's just something about the way that media are structured in this in this country and in this world that, you know, most of that stuff just never makes it through the filter.
Thank you very much.
I want to say I certainly appreciate it, and God bless both you guys.
Thank you very much for the question. I want to try to get in one last person on line number two. Yes, go right ahead. Line number two.
Yes. What would have been the religious ambiance into which Muhammad was born, including, of course, Christianity and Judaism, but also anything else? And I'll hang up and listen. Thank you.
Thanks for the question.
It was a very complex although he was living in a kind of a cultural backwater, which was Arabia, it was still at the crossroads of a lot of very sophisticated cultures. And so there was Byzantine Christianity on one end. There was Egyptian Coptic Christianity in the southern periphery. There was the Persians, who were basically Zoroastrians, over to the east. And then there were the Ethiopians. Mm-hmm. There was this pagan groups in Arabia itself. There was also a Jewish community in Arabia, several Jewish Arab tribes who had embraced Judaism. And then apparently no single organized Christian community in Arabia, but scattered throughout Arabia various individual Christian monks who maybe had gone to the desert to be hermits. And then also kind of homegrown monotheists like the prophet himself, who were dissatisfied with paganism but also didn't want to embrace any of the specific traditions that were available as alternatives.
Well, we've run out of time. Let me thank our two guests today who've been so good to talk with us about the life of the Prophet Muhammad of Islam. Peace be upon him. We've had Farouk Nelson, who is on the board of directors of the Central Illinois Mosque and Islamic Center on Lincoln Avenue in Urbana, and the imam from that mosque, Dr. Mujahid Al-Fayyad. Thanks to both of you for talking with us about this important subject.
Thanks
also to our callers. Coming up next week on Keeping the Faith, we'll be talking with John Sutherland about a very provocative topic, a divided Holy Land. Pastor Sutherland is a Lutheran minister who has made several visits to the Holy Land and visited Christian congregations there. On March 26th, we'll be talking about the Crop Walk with Esther Portnoy and others. Lee Malhado from the Jewish Federation will be our guest, talking about the Jewish Passover on April 2nd. Those are some of the programs coming up here on Keeping the Faith. I'm Steve Shoemaker, the usual host. I'm the director of the University YMCA, which partially supports this program. Coming up this Tuesday, The Place of Religion in Higher Education, a panel of professors from the university's Program for the Study of Religion, head of the department, Professor Robert McKim, and others will be talking about the place of religion in higher education. Friday Forum, that's Tuesday, but Friday Forum will not be held this week at the Y because of the start of spring break. Coming up in the future on this program, we're happy to have some poets. Larry Lieberman will be one of our guests later on, and Judith Valente and Charles Reynard. Thank you for listening to Keeping the Faith.